Paul Revere's famous ride in 1775 preceded the Battle of Lexington and the start of the Revolutionary War. It was Paul's responsibility, along with William Dawes, to warn certain predetermined men that the British were coming. The British Army planned to march from Boston to Concord, Massachusetts, in order to confiscate the militia's ammunition. The town of Lexington, Massachusetts, stands right between Concord and Boston, and it would be there that the first shots would be fired in the Revolutionary War. So that night, Paul Revere, William Dawes, and several other riders rode their horses, alerting the folks of Middlesex County that the British regulars were coming. Early in the morning, before daybreak, on April 19, 1775, the Battle of Lexington began. The militia's leader, Captain John Parker, assembled his small army near Lexington. He realized that they were too small to take on the British force. "Stand your ground," Parker encouraged a small band of militiamen. As the militia met the British army, an unknown shot came from someone in the militia ranks. The British soldiers then opened fire on the American colonists, who retreated to Concord. It was later in Concord that the Americans won their first victory. They were able to hold their ground and refused to accept British oppressive rule. This victory was very important to the early Americans, who would eventually win their freedom from Britain. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, in many ways, takes on the role of Paul Revere and Captain John Parker. The Galatian believers are the early Americans, and the false teachers are the British Army. The book of Galatians is similar to the book, the Battle of Lexington and Concord, with one important distinction. The Galatian believers were already set free, and they had liberty made available to them in Jesus Christ. But there was an army of legalists pounding on the gates, wanting to take over their freedom and put them into bondage. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is sounding the alarm and encouraging these new believers in Christ to stand firm in the liberty already won to them at Calvary. The false teachers were assaulting the truth of God's grace, just like the British were after the artillery. The false teachers sought to add the works of law to faith in either justification or sanctification, thus nullifying grace. So Paul is exhorting them to stand firm in faith in order to have victory like the Patriots did at Concord. Have you bought in or caved into legalism, like some were doing in Galatia? Or are you standing firm in liberty you have in Jesus Christ? Are you a Concord believer? For us to understand this important distinction between legalism and grace, and to understand the liberty that we have in Christ, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Our passage this morning is in verses 1 through 4, and I'll read those now. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. "Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So as we understand the book of Galatians, and this is just a little bit of review of what we've already taught and understand the context of the book, Paul and Barnabas taught to these Galatia cities. Remember, Galatia is a region and not just one city. It's made up of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and others, but it's a Galatia region, and Paul and Barnabas ministered to them on their first missionary trip around 47 AD. And then soon after Paul left, false teachers came in and distorted the truth by teaching the necessity of law for either sanctification or even justification. So then Paul hears about what the issue was and addresses this letter somewhere around 49 AD. These Galatian believers were moving from grace to law. It is sad to think that it only took about 6 or so months for these Galatian believers to embrace a false message, a false gospel, and a negative view of their pastor. This letter is corrective, and Paul wants to get them back on the grace road that he taught them and out of the ditch of legalism. So the basic outline, as we've understood from the past here, chapters 1 and 2 is personal, in which Paul defends his authority and the origination of his gospel. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal in nature, and it's Paul's defense of his God-given message and the message or the gospel of grace. And then as we begin now in chapter 5, it's the practical section of the book, chapters 5 and 6, where Paul defends Christian liberty and living by grace, as it was under attack by these false teachers. So if someone moves from grace to law in their thinking, beliefs, or practice, the effects are real. Embracing legalism will create a drastic impact to your Christian life. Today we will discuss the practical effects of legalism. Sadly, though applauding justification by faith, Christians frequently renounce practically their freedom in Christ by adopting either legalism or license, and sometimes, like the Galatians, both. So Paul's letter to the Galatians, though directly relevant to the Galatian situation, also speaks to our situation today. So Paul seeks to defend Christian liberty and living by grace, but is it really that important to hold fast to the teachings of grace? Well, my first point is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is imperative that you stand fast in grace. Not only is it important that you hold fast to grace, but it is an imperative that you hold fast to the grace teachings. And an imperative is a command. That's a command type language. So let's reread verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in liberty, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. A New American Standard Bible almost has a, I like it the way it's translated, was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So the first word I'd like you to zero in on is the word therefore. Therefore is a conjunction and it acts like a hinge word. It connects two ideas of thought. This hinge word concludes the doctrinal aspects of chapters 3 and 4 and presents the practical aspects in chapters 5 and 6. So understanding the preceding verses to chapter 5 will help in understanding what is the reason for the command here in verse 1. We did not teach Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Actually, Pastor Dave was going to teach that on Wednesday, but he got trumped by Pastor Roxer being here. So I have to quickly explain what verses 21 and 31 are all about. Now, this is a allegorical section. Technically, a basis of a biblical interpretation, allegory is not good for biblical interpretation. But Paul here uses an allegory to teach or to illustrate his point of comparing a bond woman, the Ishmael, and her son, and a free person, Isaac. And so we want to understand that. And so Paul uses an allegory or an illustration to make his point that there is a difference between free and being bound by the law in this case. So let's read verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. So understand that this the bondwoman, it's a physical birth. It's illustrating the physical birth that we all have. It's to illustrate the unbeliever today, and then the free woman is to understand the supernatural, because Abraham had to be supernaturally healed in order to have children, and so the children or Isaac illustrates the supernatural birth that we have when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So understand that point, and this will make a little bit more sense. verse 24, which things are symbolic, for these things are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. So again, characteristics of Ishmael and Isaac, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." I did not study that verse out. I'm not sure. We'll get into that maybe in a different study. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." So if you're saved here this morning, you've been born supernaturally. You've been born above, from above. You've been born by the Spirit of God. And verse 29, if you go over to chapter 3, verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then verse 26 of chapter 3, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." So we're of the promise. We're born supernaturally by faith in what Christ has done for us. Verse 29 of chapter 4, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. So here again, Ishmael always persecuted Isaac, and even the descendants of both have always been at war. Ishmael is the father of basically the Middle East, the Muslims today. Isaac is of the Jews, and so even the Muslims and Jews are a constant battle with one another. And so this persecution has existed since their birth. But this is also illustrating the point that those that are legalistic and false teachers will persecute those that are of a faith. And so we can always experience outside persecution from legalistic false teachers. And this is what is exactly happening to these Galatians. They are being persecuted by these legalistic false teachers that were coming in and teaching the necessity of circumcision. So they were under attack by these false teachers, and they're being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And then verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So this is saying to throw out the bondwoman and her son. So really, Paul is saying, throw out the legalistic false teachers among you and separate from them. And then verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free." So if you're saved here, you're free. And so Paul is saying here, so you're free, you're in a position of liberty. Why would you accept the false teaching that's coming from those that are persecuting you? So he's encouraging them in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So this therefore is to hinge between verses 21 and 31 and the rest of chapter 5. So as we understand our liberty, as we understand our position in Christ, as we understand our freedom that we have in Christ, therefore, stand fast in it. So Paul uses this word, therefore, to encourage these believers to stand fast. "Since you are free in Christ and have liberty, therefore, stand fast in it." So what does the word stand fast mean? Stand fast means to stand firm or stand. It is a command given that requires ongoing action and a choice of the believer. Paul gives this command to the Galatian believers who are already justified. Merriam-Webster defines stand fast as a firm, fixed, or settled position. I'll say that again. A firm, fixed, or settled position. As a believer in Christ, you need to understand your position of liberty and freedom in order for you to choose to stand firm in it. Stand fast is traditionally a military-type term. Like in the Battle of Lexington, Captain John Parker told his men, "Stand your ground, be immovable, and stand firm." That term is used here by Paul. Stand fast amongst the legalistic false teachers that are trying to take your liberty. So Paul is addressing these Galatian believers but it's meant for us even today. So as a believer, you need to stand fast as you are in a spiritual battle. But what are you to stand fast in? Number one here on your handout, positively, you need to recognize your position of liberty in Christ. Position of liberty in Christ. So Paul gives believers here a positive command to stand fast in liberty. God wants all believers to stand fast in liberty granted by Jesus Christ. When you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, God gave you a position of liberty. But what is liberty, you might ask? Liberty means freedom or liberty. In many languages, the term liberty is often expressed as a negation to control and dominance. Liberty is opposite of bondage, control, or dominance. We are to stand firm in liberty, be immovable in liberty. Now, I do want to caution this, that, you know, as we have a position of liberty, but we are to be enslaved to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ is to control us if we are truly walking by faith, as the Holy Spirit controls us and directs us in our Christian life. So, and technically, a person in liberty and walking with the Lord is controlled by the Spirit of God, and that's a good form of slavery or bondage, right? So we understand that this bondage, as we'll get into it, the characteristic of this bondage is what Paul is trying to allow them to remember, that they're not under that form of control or dominance by the legalistic false teachers or the sin nature which presents itself as legalism. So what were these false teachers doing here in Galatia? Why the command to stand fast in liberty? Well, if you go back in Galatians here to chapter 2, verse 4, these legalistic false teachers in verse 4, chapter 2, and this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So Paul here is reminding these believers that the false teachers were after their liberty. Satan uses legalism to rob you of your liberty. He wants to control you, and he uses religious means to do so. We have liberty due to the work of another, for Christ ransomed the believers from the curse of the law. If you would turn over to chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3, 13 to 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. So if you've been saved, you have freedom. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You're no longer subject to the law over you. You are no longer bound to the law. So the Christian, or the liberty Christians are positioned in, can only be found in Jesus Christ and not religion, law, or works, as indicated in this verse. Christ made us free. Christ has made all believers, including you and me, free. So what does "has made free" mean? "Has made free" means to set free, to cause someone to be free or to be released, to cause the release from an association with a person or an institution on the basis of that earlier obligation or restriction is no longer relevant or in force. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are identified with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, it talks about that identification. When we put our faith in Christ, we have been set free from the sin nature's control over us. The sin nature was rendered inoperative when we placed our faith in Christ. So he has made us free from that obligation of the sin nature. So the law, the regulation, the sin nature, and other means of bondage no longer have legal control of the believer. When you believe, Christ made you free, and those things that controlled you before are no longer allowed to control you, but you can obviously allow them to control you if you allow the sin nature to power your Christian life as opposed to the Holy Spirit. But positionally, you've been set free from that sin nature. As we understand our liberty in Christ, what have you been freed from? So we have a series of points here, and since we don't have time, I'm not going to go to all these verses. I'll probably just read a couple of these verses. I'd encourage you to jot the verses down, and you can study them this week in your devotions. So our first point here, what have you been freed from? Well, you've been freed from wrath. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." As we understand, John 3:36 says, "God or the wrath of God abides on any unbeliever." So when we put our faith in Christ, we have been freed from God's wrath, as God's wrath is abiding on unbelievers. So we've been freed from that wrath. Christ took the wrath of God upon Him. Our second freedom here are free from sin, the penalty of sin. When we put the penalty of sin is hell or eternal separation from God. We've been freed from that penalty as Christ paid the satisfactory payment. Romans 3:24 through 25, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. So Christ's blood was a satisfactory payment for our sin. Therefore, we are free from that penalty of sin because Christ died and took that penalty upon Himself. We're free from the power of the sin nature. So any past addictions or sin lifestyles or sin patterns, that type of thing, we've been freed from that. As again, Romans 6, 1 through 14 sets forth our identification in Jesus Christ. And you could listen to old studies on Romans, but Romans 6 is just that. It talks about that the sin nature has been rendered inoperative in our Christian life positionally, but practically we can allow that sin nature to power our lives, and that will lead into defeat and that type of thing. But we've been freed from that control. That chain has been cut that was around us before. So we've been freed from that control of the sin nature. We've been free from the law. Romans 7 sets forth that fact. We've been delivered from the law because as we're in Christ, because the law was nailed to the cross. We're free from worry and anxiety. If we understand that Christ will provide all the needs of the believer, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. As Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So we can be free from worry and anxiety because of our position in Jesus Christ. And there's many others. I only jotted down a few here. As we understand what you've been freed from, our freedom, though, allows us to do certain things. And so what have you been freed to? We've been freed to true liberty in Jesus Christ. John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We have true liberty in Jesus Christ. We have been freed to live and walk as a new creation in Christ with a new power source, the Holy Spirit, as Romans 6:4 indicates. We can have a walk with, before that was impossible before Christ, but now that we've put our faith in Christ, we can live and walk as a new creation in Him. We've been free to fellowship with God. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So we can enjoy fellowship with God that we could never experience before we were saved. We can actually love and serve others. Before we could serve one another, but a true, genuine Christian love and service to others is not possible without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we've been freed to do that. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we've been freed to love and serve others. But what is the purpose of your freedom? So we've been called to liberty. We've been set free from the old sin nature that dominated our Christian lives. But what is the purpose of the freedom? Why did Christ come and die? And why did he allow you to be saved? Why? What's the purpose of it all? Well, number one is, it's not to do what you want to do and or sin, as this is selfishness and bondage to self. So if Christ came and died a terrible death to set you free, he didn't do that just so that you could do your own thing and sin all that you wanted. He wants a life of he wants you to have a holy life, separate and walking with him. So your freedom's purpose here is to serve Jesus Christ through his grace. As we understand, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So we have a purpose here to our freedom, and that purpose is to no longer live for ourselves, but we are to live for Jesus Christ, because we have been bought with a price, and we are to glorify God. So as a believer in Christ, you've been set free from your former life. You are now positioned in true liberty. Practically, though, you may not be claiming your freedom and have subjected yourself to legalistic rules and regulations. Warren Wiersbe had a good quote here that I found. "One of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of spiritual maturity, when in reality it leads the believer back into second childhood. Because legalism can't power you to live the Christian life. It can only, since legalism is wrought from the sin nature, it's not of God. So when we retrogress and we are powered by the sin nature, we only have two options. Either we're going ahead by walking by faith, or we're retrogressing, as we've been learning in Hebrews, right? We're retrogressing back to our infancy, or our second childhood, if we live in a legalistic way. So spiritual maturity is only obtained through walking by faith with your Savior and applying the Word of God in your life. Ironically, those that think that they are maturing in Christ through legalistic ways are the ones retrogressing back to spiritual babyhood. The only way to serve Christ is by faith. You cannot serve Christ by impressing others, putting yourself in the spotlight, taking credit that isn't yours, doing good works powered by self, etc. If this is true of you today, today is a new day. Walk by faith. Understand what you have been set free from. Start serving your Savior by faith. Recognize your position of liberty by faith. So a principle to remember of this section, of this positive command here to stand fast in liberty, is that Christ sets you free from your old master, which would be that sin nature, so that you can serve him through faith. He did not set you free for you to do your own thing. He wants you to stand fast in this position of liberty so that you can serve him all through faith. So claim your liberty by faith in Christ and walk with the Lord, and you can have practical freedom in your Christian life. God will work with you right where you're at. He will get you where you need to be, for it is Christ who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, as Philippians 2:13 says. So we have seen here the positive command that we are to stand fast in liberty. We are not to give up the high ground of liberty in Christ. But what if we do? What if we fail to hold fast to grace? What then? What happens to us? Well, the second command here in verse 1 is a negative command, meaning Paul is instructing believers not to do something. Negatively, you are not to be entangled again with legalism. You are not to be entangled again with legalism. So if we fail to hold fast to grace, then we entangle ourselves with sin. So verse 1, let's read that again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So what does entangled again mean? Entangled means to be under the control of or to be subject to someone or something. Imperative mood, it's a command. Do not be entangled. And who is, and what would be entangled with? Well, we'd be entangled again with that old sin nature that we are been positionally free from. The apostle commands these believers not to be entangled or to be control of something. Could these believers or could you choose to be under control of someone other than Christ? Well, yes. Look at the verse 1 and the word again. Do not be tangled again with the yoke of bondage, which means subsequent point of time involving repetition. And if you're there in chapter 4, verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So these Galatians had a problem. They were constantly going back again to these weak and beggarly elements of the law to live, because they somehow thought that if they did that, then they would be warranted a blessing from God. And so they lived this Christian life by fulfilling certain aspects of the law, thinking that God was going to bless them through their conduct, which is false, as we'll get into. So these believers were being warned about putting themselves under a tyrannical oppressor. Who or what was this tyrant? The tyrannical king legalism. This legalism acted like a yoke, as verse 1 indicates. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And a yoke, so what is a yoke? A yoke is, typically it's used on oxen. It's to straddle their neck or their collar of the animal. And through this yoke, it's to control these oxen. And typically they're used to pull a plow or a wagon or whatever you want them to do, whatever the master wants those oxen to do, they'll do because they've got this yoke. They don't have freedom. They're enslaved to this yoke around their neck. A yoke has always been an agency of oppression, subjection, servitude, and slavery. By the way, people have been yoked together and been used by people that would not have their best in mind. Just like Satan uses a yoke around us to control us. So a yoke prevents freedom unless one is yoked to Jesus Christ. You are subject to the master of the yoke to guide you to where he wants you to go. And what is the main characteristic of a yoke of legalism? Well, in verse 1 says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The main characteristic of a yoke of legalism is bondage. Bondage means slavery, a state or a condition of subservience. So I was thinking how to illustrate a yoke of bondage, and my days of getting animals ready for the fair came to mind. Every year during the summer, we selected the animals that were fair-bound. Once they were selected, the training and conditioning process started. We showed many cattle and sheep at the fair, and it was a lot of work. Part of getting them ready was to halter train them. I trust that you know what a halter is. A halter goes around the neck of the animal and around its head so that when you pull on that halter, you can get them to do what you want them to do and show them around a ring. I trust that you've seen a livestock show at the fair or whatever. These animals are going around the ring, and this halter is used to guide them. So to do this, to get these animals ready for the fair, we would grab them out of the pasture where they were free to roam, eat, and play. They They ate what they wanted and when they wanted. They drank what they wanted. They moved where they wanted. They laid down where they wanted. They were free. We would entice them with some grain, or we fooled them. And once we cornered the animals, we put a halter on their head. In order to show your animals, they must be halter broke. This is very important because you lead them around a show ring and they need to follow your commands. If they weren't halter broke, then they wouldn't show well and you wouldn't win prizes. So to halter train, this might sound cruel, the best method that we found was to tie them up to the tractor and drag them by the tractor. So for the first 10 or so minutes, these animals resisted. They dug their hooves in the ground and would not budge. So we literally dragged them. But eventually, they gave in. This method allowed us to exert our power over them to get the animals to do what we wanted them to do. That halter became their yoke of bondage. We took them from the freedom of the pasture and put them under the bondage of the halter. I had to control them in order to show them at the fair, so they lost their freedom. Legalism acts as a halter on our head. Once we choose not to stand fast in our position of liberty and grace, legalism becomes our halter. It leads us where we don't want to go. It changes how we think and ultimately the purpose of why we do what we do. So, question, who leads the, under legalism, who leads the halter? Who is on the other end of that lead rope? Satan, right? Satan himself, when we put the yoke of, or the halter of legalism on our head, the person controlling that halter is Satan himself. So what is legalism? Legalism is a mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. Now, as we think about this definition of legalism, a couple things come to mind. And I put the definition again on top. But it's a mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God. So somehow you have to perform something good, usually, in order for God to then be reciprocatory and a blessing from Him, so that He's so impressed with your good works that He's going to bless you. And that's the mental attitude that creeps into us, and that's called legalism. So by these religious rituals or good works, and notice here, for either salvation or sanctification. So unbelievers can perform legalism, and believers can be perform legalism. And we think about legalism, it's performance-based. The spotlight is not on Jesus Christ. So as we think about the sin nature when it's powering, well, the sin nature only dominates the unbeliever. And what are the two things that come out of the sin nature? One, it's license, and the other is legalism. So the sin nature can only produce those things, license or legalism. So as a Christian, we have the sin nature, but we also have the Holy Spirit. So at any point in time, we can either allow the Holy Spirit to power our lives, which will lead to liberty and freedom, or we can choose to allow the sin nature to power our lives, which will lead to license or legalism as we walk in our Christian life. So as we want to understand this, legalism is a mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God. So, you know, as an unbeliever, we're fully aware of the rituals or works that many do to get salvation. So baptism, and a lot of people believe that somehow baptism will get you in good standing with God and that you will be saved because you're baptized. Or saying a prayer. Some believe, like I did, that if you pray hard enough, somehow God will be pleased with your attitude and somehow reciprocate that with blessings or salvation. And that's not true. Asking Jesus into your heart. Doing good works. So can an unbeliever do good works? Well, the answer is yes. But if you're doing good works to get you to heaven, then that's a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6. So if that good work is meant to get you to heaven, so somehow God is pleased with you opening the door for that person, or whatever that good work would be. Or like me, I went on a mission trip in Latvia. I thought God was somehow pleased with my good works, that somehow God would be so thankful for me and what I was doing for Him, right? And that He would just give me salvation. Well, that's not true. So if it becomes, again, it's a mental attitude. So why are you doing what you're doing? Confession of sin. Catholics are known for this. Somehow, if they confess their sins, they have to confess their sins in order to be saved or go to heaven. Lord's Supper. A lot of religions teach today that the Lord's Supper is some type of means of grace. You go to the Lord's Supper to get grace. Obedience, you have to obey to be saved. Lordship salvation. Turn from sin. Circumcision, like these Galatian believers, we don't really have to deal with circumcision. Usually most people today believe that circumcision is just a medical thing and not necessarily a means to get into heaven. But these Galatians were thinking that. Keeping the law. Devotions, reading the Bible. Can an unbeliever do devotions? Can an unbeliever read the Bible? Well, the answer is yes. And so if their mental attitude is such that somehow through these devotions or mental reading the Bible that God will be pleased with them and give them eternal life or some type of blessing, then that's legalism. And go to church. A lot of unbelievers think that if they go to church, be a good person, whatever it is, that God will be pleased with what they're doing. So that's legalism. For us, this is easy to understand. But what about the other side of this? So what are possible legalistic rules, rituals, works done for sanctification? As you'll notice, this list really didn't change. Baptism. Some people believe, and churches profess, that in order to serve in the local church, you have to be baptized. And that's clearly false, and that's legalistic, because you have to do some type of performance or do a certain obligation that's outside of the Bible in order to serve in the local church. So baptism is legalistic if you want it, sanctification from it. Praying. So how many people have obligated God? You know, I spent time with you in prayer, Lord, so bless me now. So how many of you have you thought about that in the past, that if you approach prayer in a legalistic way, thinking that God will somehow be bless you through prayer, that's legalistic. And remember, either you do what you do for Christ or you do what you do for self. So if you're doing what you do for Christ, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you do whatever you do to please Jesus Christ, right? So all these things will flow out of that relationship with Christ as we walk by faith. So we can be praying by faith, but we can also be praying in a selfish, legalistic way and only wanting what we want and not praying for the will of God to be done in our lives. So we can be praying, thinking that somehow this mental attitude of, boy, I'm spending time with the Lord in prayer, somehow God's going to bless me. Well, that may or may not be true, and that's legalistic if you approach praying that way. Doing good works, human good for people in need. So can a carnal Christian perform a good work? Well, obviously. So, I mean, can you be as carnal as can be and open a door for a complete stranger? Well, that's a good thing. But don't then say, oh, look at me, what I did, God, I opened that door for that person. Well, no, you did it carnally. You did it rot from the sin nature, and that's not going to mean anything at the day of judgment. You wanted, and a good way to determine if it was legalistic or not, think about if that person didn't thank you, would you say, oh man, that guy's a jerk? Or would you just move on? If you're doing it for Christ, you could do a thankless job, kind of like the nursery. If you're thinking right, you can do the nursery and not be thanked because you're serving Jesus Christ, or you could do it legalistically and expect some type of blessing from God, so when you're not thanked, you get upset. Obedience. Somehow, people today believe that in order to be spiritual, you have to be obey. But is obedience because you're spiritual, or are you spiritual, or do you have to be to obey? Do you have to be spiritual, or do you obey, or are you spiritual to obey? Well, the latter. In order to obey, you have to be spiritual first. So obedience is not a bad thing. But if you approach God through obedience first, and you can be carnal as you can be, but if I just take this verse and obey, God will somehow be pleased with that decision, and He may, and you could be doing it with a pure conscience by faith, but you could also be doing it through a legalistic mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit a blessing from God. So why are you doing what you're doing? Hope this is making sense. Circumcision. Obviously, I put this in because the Galatian believers were believing that somehow through the circumcision, this act, physical act, that God would be pleased with their decision and therefore bless them through it. Keeping the law. Again, I put that in there for the Galatians because they thought that you had to keep some aspects of the law in your Christian life, and doing so, God would be pleased with you and bless you through it. Devotions. Here's a good one. So, again, how many people wake up and do devotions in the morning and then throughout the day think, you know, Lord, I did devotion, so now you have to bless me. Or, now, God, you owe me because I spent time with you in your word. I spent time with you, so now bless me. So, no, as we think about devotions or reading the Bible, obviously I'm all for that. But if you're doing it for selfish desires and holding God now to blessing you, then that's done legalistically. But if you're doing it wrought from the Spirit of God, as you are impressed with Jesus Christ in your life and as you want that relationship to increase in your daily walk, you can do it through by faith. You can read your Bible and do devotions and let God and the Word of God impress you in your mind. But you could also be doing it legalistically. Go to church. How many believers, boy, if I just show up at church, God will somehow bless me through that. Witness. Some believers have witnessed legalistically. They just want a good story to tell someone else. Obviously, if just because you hear a good story from those that witness doesn't mean that they're doing it legalistically. Obviously, we're so happy that a person got saved or responded by faith that we want to share that. But there's some people that just witness so that they can have a good story to tell, that they can impress others, that they're not doing it for Jesus Christ, they're doing it for themselves and some story to tell. And by the way, you can justify anything through witnessing. You can be drunk, go to a bar, and somehow you're able to mention Jesus Christ to someone, and you are just impressed with yourself and how you're able to witness when, well, no, that probably was not. God could use that witnessing for His honor and for His glory, but you're not going to get anything at the day of on the judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, because that was done from your sin nature. Is this all making sense? Is this clear? I mean, this isn't new information, but I just wanted to make sure that we're aware that whatever we do in our Christian lives, either we can do it legalistically or we can do it wrought from the Spirit of God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, because we're holding standing fast in the liberty that we have in Him. And we can serve, too, in the local church. You know, I've been guilty of this before in the past, that somehow, you know, I serve because I want to impress God, but my service does not impress God. Only a by faith decision is the only thing that pleases God, right? Hebrews 11:6. So these things are all good, but they can be done from your flesh, and if so, it is legalism. So what is the difference? The difference is what you are thinking. It is what is your power source? Is it the flesh, which will be legalistic, or is it the Holy Spirit, which will be what God would have you to do? What is your motive behind what you do? Is it to somehow impress God, or is it to impress others, or is it because you're responding by faith, and then because of that response of faith, you're doing what you do before the Lord? Are you doing it because of the love of Christ? Are you doing it because you're depending on Jesus Christ, empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit? Are you doing it for Jesus Christ? Or are you doing it for self? What makes you spiritual? Are you spiritual because you did something? Well, I did devotions this morning, so that means I'm spiritual, right? No, is a Christian life a performance or is it a relationship? Do you do what you do because of a relationship with Jesus Christ or to perform before others? Do you obey to be spiritual or do you need to be spiritual to obey? Obviously, you need to be spiritual to obey. Morality is not spirituality. So you can be moral, but so can an unbeliever, right? An unbeliever can be moral. Morality is not spirituality. Spirituality can present itself in a moral sense, but morality in itself is not spirituality. Because you can be moral in your flesh, and that is not spirituality. So what is going on internally is the question. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that you can produce divine good and not human good. I was moral before I was saved, but that did not impress God. What is the only thing that impresses God before we're saved? Faith. What is the only thing that impresses God after we're saved? Faith. So it can't be what we do first that pleases God. It's always faith in what Christ has done for us, faith as we walk moment by moment in Him, and then we serve because we're walking by faith. So if we are serving before we're walking, then that's a problem. But if we're walking and then serving, then that's spirituality and not legalism. So how can, a point on your handout, how can believers be entangled with legalism? It is easy to be entangled with legalism. We by nature have a default power source, the sin nature, that is looking for the spotlight. It feeds on attention, the pat on the back, the comments of adoration, pride, etc. If we are not thinking right, we start to believe the comments people make about us. We elevate ourselves and promote ourselves and think we are hot stuff. If what we do is not for Christ, then it is either license or legalism. Legalism tries to gain approval from men and God through our own good works. Somehow we think God is impressed with our abilities, our work we do in church, or everything, and therefore deserving a blessing from God. We are entangled when we don't think first of why we do what we do. Just because we go to church 2 times a week, teach Sunday school, set up chairs, play piano, work in nursery, sweep the floors, and usher, did I get everyone's ministry? Does not mean we're always doing it by faith. If we don't think about it, it becomes our default work, our default program. We do it legalistically and not by faith. We start to think, well, what if we step down? What will people think? Who else will do it if I don't? I'm way too important and can do it better than anyone else. I love when people look up at me and are impressed with me. Pastor is watching. I better look busy. Or you could go the self-righteous way too. You start to judge others that don't live up to your standards. You get nitpicky. Good way to determine that. If your car ride home after church involves bashing other believers and or pastor, you are a legalist and you have defaulted to your sin nature. You may be impressed with your self-righteousness, your rules, but God is not. These things may be true of you today. They've been true of me in the past. You could be entangling yourself. Performing for others becomes exhausting. And the reason you're getting burnt out could be because you are legalistic in your walk. You have been entangled with legalism. Undo that entangled knot of legalism and walk by faith. So a principle to remember. Actually, I don't have time. Sorry. Principle to remember, are you saved? You continue to be after you are saved, you continue to be a slave, but you cannot serve two masters. Either you have the yoke of bondage on or the yoke of liberty on, but not both at the same time. So if you've been entangled with legalism, practically take off that yoke of bondage and put on the yoke of liberty. Walk by faith in the wonderful truth of God's grace and in your position in Christ. Christ will treat you with grace and mercy. He will be the loving master to you. In verse 1, Paul commands these believers to stand fast in liberty given to them by Christ. and not to be in control of legalism or a law-keeping mentality practically in their Christian life. But what if one fails to stand fast? What are the consequences? What are the effects in approaching the Christian life in a legalistic way? Well, practically, there are four consequences if you embrace legalism or law-keeping. This reminds me again of a time during fair prep. One time I tied up my sheep that I was working on to a tree. She was halter trained, and she laid down. Everything was fine, and I went into the house to grab a quick lunch. When I came out 10 minutes later, she had wrapped herself around the tree and basically hung herself. The Apostle Paul leaves after his missionary journey is over, and some Galatian believers had practically killed themselves spiritually, subjecting themselves to law and or legalism. So when you put a legalistic yoke on a free person, it can have dire consequences. So what is the first consequence to legalism as outlined in our passage? You will undermine the profit of the work of Jesus Christ. You will undermine the profit of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's read verse 2 of chapter 5. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, some of the other translations I thought had a good way of saying this. English Standard Version. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Or the NIV. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So Paul wants your attention here. He says, indeed, meaning behold, see, look, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Okay, so Paul, you have our attention, but what about? In our verse here, it says that. And that introduces a subordinate clause or an if clause, statement and purpose of why he's saying indeed. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So what does becoming circumcised correspond with? It means embracing the law, not merely just an act of circumcision, and becoming legalistic in their approach to God. Paul was concerned that these believers submitting themselves to certain Mosaic customs and regulations that had no value for the believer. These believers thought if they embraced it, they would somehow please God through their works. Is God pleased, though? What pleases God? Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that pleases God. The same is true for any work that is done to merit justification. If you seek to obtain salvation through your works, Christ can't help you. Christ will not profit you. So what does profit mean? Well, it means benefit, aid, profit, to provide assistance with emphasis upon the resulting benefit, to help. Christ is the help, the aid, the benefit in your Christian life. Christ is also the only way that one can be justified. This verse is saying, though, that if you pursue legalism, Christ won't be your help. He won't be your aid, and he won't be your benefit in the Christian life. This is seen by the word nothing, meaning no one or nothing. So why is this the case? Taking certain aspects of the law or having a legalistic mindset will cause Christ to be pushed out of your thinking as your ongoing object of faith and a power source. As we understand, John 15, 5 says, without Christ, you can do nothing. Christ can only work through positionally and practically free people. If you are bound to the law or legalism, you are serving self and ultimately Satan, the god of this world. So if you were circumcised to obtain a salvation, you added works to faith and demonstrated that you had not exercised saving faith in Christ. This is what Paul is indicating to these believers. Christ will not profit those who seek to merit eternal life or power to live the Christian life through works, regulations, law, customs, and self. So listen to what Paul is saying. Christ will not benefit you If you embrace justification or sanctification by works, rituals, or law, do you really want to go into a battle without Christ on your side to fight for you? If you're standing in liberty, Christ will battle for you. He will profit you. He will benefit you. And he will be your help if you stand in liberty by faith. So we understand the first consequence, that Christ will not profit you if you embrace legalism. But what other consequence can a believer who entangles himself with legalism experience? Well, you will become a debtor to keep the whole Mosaic law, as verse 3 indicates. And let's read verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So Paul is warning all believers when he says, I testify. Testify means to insist, implore, to make a serious declaration on the basis of presumed need. And he's testifying to every man. He is testifying to all men and women, anthropos, which is every man, female and male. He has firsthand knowledge of something that you need to pay attention to. Because Paul knew the requirements of the law. Prior to his salvation, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. As Philippians 3:4-9 indicates, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning law, a Pharisee. So he was an instructor in the law. He knew the law. And he was an excellent teacher of the law. So if he knows the law, if he can say that the law is going to be harmful, he knows what he's talking about because he was instructor of the law. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless according to the law. So he knew what he was talking about. But what things were gained to me, these things I've accounted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which was from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul here knew that the righteous requirements of the law could not gain him anything. He counted them as dung compared to what he had in Christ, and the righteousness that came from God by faith. So he knows what he's talking about. So listen to what he says. The law required 100% obedience to 100% of the law, 100% of the time. No exceptions, no vacations, no downtime, no breaks. This is legalistic bondage and performance-based acceptance. The warning Paul is testifying is that those who follow one aspect of the law for justification and sanctification are a debtor of the whole Mosaic law system. What is a debtor? A debtor is one under obligation, one who is obligated to do something. What are you obligated to do? Well, you're obligated to keep, to make, to perform. What are you to keep? The whole entire Mosaic law. Not just the moral aspects of the law, the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial and social aspects as well. You know, as we think about the law, we typically think of the Ten Commandments, but when the law is presented, it's the social, the ceremonial, and the moral aspects, all 435 facets of the law. And so when he says here that if you perform one, if you want to go down the road of law keeping, well, then you're obligated then to keep the whole entire Mosaic law system. And we understand, well, we'll get into that. So the main lie that legalistic Judaizers were selling was that circumcision was required for both justification and sanctification. Isn't this a variation of the main lie promoted today? People today buy the lie of water baptism, saying a prayer, doing good works to impress God, turning from sin and many others to be saved. Paul here is seeking to rid these believers of the lie. He already addressed this point in Galatians 3:10. If you want to go over there quickly, verse 10 of chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul is reminding them of what he had already taught them. Those that embrace law can't dabble in one or two laws that suit them. In Colossians 2:20 and following are good verses for you if you want to look into that more, but we don't have time this morning. So liberty in verse 1 that we have in Christ versus the debtor in verse 3, where do you stand? Doesn't liberty sound better than 100% servitude to law? Isn't that the problem today, though? People don't realize that taking certain aspects of the law that sound good and mean well only put a yoke on them. Once they choose not to stand in liberty, they are subjected to another master's will. Satan uses a halter to take you places where you don't want to go. As some of you know, I'm in financial lending. I work with farmers to provide them capital so that they can buy machinery, buy real estate, and operating money to farm. When they sign for a loan, they have to sign a promissory note. It is a couple pages long of fine print. They agree to pay my company back, and if they don't, my company has certain rights to do certain things. In many ways, they are in bondage to my company. They aren't free until they pay off the debt. The Galatians were signing up for the law. Once contracted to the law, there was nothing that could remove them from the law. The law requires 100% obedience 100% of the time. There is no negotiation. Christ redeems man from the curse of the law and is the only one who can break that contract. Christ can't profit anyone who is still bound to law. Until my clients pay off the loan, they are bound to my company's wishes and desires, rules and regulations, and obedience to it. As soon as they break the contract, there are consequences. Once the payment is made, they are no longer subject to the promissory note. Since Christ already made the payment for the curse of the law, you are not bound to the law if you are saved here. Understand that point and stand in your liberty in Christ for both justification and sanctification. You don't have to be subject to the law. You can choose not to be. You don't have to be subject to even legalism. You can choose not to be. So in verse 3, Paul again testifies to the Galatian believers that those who want to live by law must keep the whole law. He's reminding them of the absolute impossibility of keeping the whole law. Liberty is better than servitude to law. So we have seen two consequences so far. You'll undermine the profit of the work of Jesus Christ, and you'll become a debtor to the whole Mosaic law system. What is the third consequence of embracing legalism? You will fall away from the principles of grace. And let's read verse 4 of chapter 5. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The believer that is led astray by false teaching and now seeks to be sanctified by legalism becomes estranged from Christ and falls from grace. No one can ever be justified by law or sanctified by law. If not by faith alone and Christ alone, Christ provides no benefit to you. The problem with embracing legalism is rather than standing firm in liberty by grace, you become weak-kneed through legalism and can't stand any longer. You fall instead away from grace. But what does "you have fallen from grace" mean? Does the phrase "you have fallen from grace" mean you can lose your salvation? Well, no. This passage is addressed to believers. Brethren is mentioned 7 times in chapters 1 through 4. So this is not indicating a loss of salvation. This phrase, though, is addressed to legalistic believers. Since they don't live by grace, they fall from the principles of grace. Those who operate under legalism and law fall from the grace principles to live their Christian life. Their mindset and thinking is no longer one of grace, but servitude to law. They take their eyes off Christ and put them on themselves. They stop abiding and start performing. Notice with me the words "you have fallen" in chapter 4, or in verse 4, meaning to fall, to abandon a former relationship or association, or to disassociate. But what have you abandoned? What have you fallen away from? From grace. You have fallen away from and have abandoned the principles of grace. The Bible Knowledge Commentary had an excellent point here in verse 4. Turning to the law and accepting circumcision as a meritorious work has further dire implications which the Galatians were called on to consider. Anyone seeking justification by law has been alienated from Christ. That is, such a person would not be living in a sphere where Christ was operative. The King James Version has a helpful rendering: Christ is become of no effect unto you. In addition, said Paul, they would have fallen away from grace. The issue here is not possible loss of salvation, for grace is referred to not as salvation itself, but as a method of salvation. If the Galatians accepted circumcision as a necessary for salvation, they would be leaving the grace system for the Mosaic law system. The same error is repeated today when a believer leaves a church that emphasizes salvation by grace through faith and joins one which teaches that salvation depends on repentance, confession, faith, baptism, and church membership. So we have seen three consequences from embracing legalism. What is the last consequence if we embrace legalism in our passage? You will be estranged from Jesus Christ. What does estranged mean? Abolish, set aside, to cause the release from, to make void, to estrange. Estrange means those who embrace legalism and sanctification or law and justification becomes estranged from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ cannot be a benefit in your relationship with Him if you embrace legalism. So as we think about the word estranged, allow me quickly here to explain what this is. So it's very similar to marriage. So like in marriage, a couple can be married but estranged at times. Fellowship between the husband and wife can break down through sin. And so the benefits of that marriage relationship are not being fulfilled. The same is true in your Christian life and with your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you become estranged, you are still married, but not getting the benefits of that relationship. With Christ, you're still saved, but you're not in fellowship with Christ and receiving the practical benefits of that relationship. Have you become estranged from Christ? If so, walk by faith and take hold of the liberty you have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can become your benefit, your help in the spiritual battle that is the Christian life. Stand firm, be immovable in liberty by grace. So in verse 4, Paul addresses those believers who are no longer have grace thinking for either justification or sanctification, and they have departed from the value of the work of Christ and His liberty. They fall from a grace-type thinking to a law thinking and put themselves under legalistic bondage. So a principle to remember: legalism has unintended consequences that will affect your walk with Jesus Christ. So what does this mean practically to you? If you are struggling with legalism, understand your position of freedom you have in Christ. You do not have to serve legalism, which causes bondage. Walk by faith so that you can stand fast in liberty in Christ. Legalism is a natural default program that we are all born with. You need to be mentally in the game and choose a grace by faith instead of a performance mindset. Today is a new day. Christ will work with you right where you're at. Start walking by faith. So today we have seen two commands in this section: stand fast in liberty by grace and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You can't fulfill those commands unless you are saved. Are you saved? Have you put your faith in the only person who can save you, namely Jesus Christ? Salvation is not through your works, your goodness, your anything, but is only through your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him alone and you can be saved. The believer must choose either to stand fast or to be entangled. If you choose liberty, Christ can work in and through you. If you choose legalism and entanglement, Christ cannot benefit you or help you practically. You will practically become estranged from Jesus Christ in your lack of fellowship with Him, though you are still eternally secure in Christ. I hope that you choose liberty, as Christ suffered a terrible death in order for you to have it. As Captain John Parker said to his men, "I say to you, stand your ground, be immovable in the liberty by which Christ has made you free." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word this morning. Father, we are thankful for this passage in Galatians, Father, that instruct us, Father, to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ and not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, Father. It is so easy to become entangled with the sin nature and entangled with legalism and a performance-based mindset, Father. Father, we just pray that we can be in the game, that we can think about why we do what we do. And I just pray that we can do what we do because of Jesus Christ. We can do what we do to serve you and honor you. And that it's all through walking by faith and the dependence upon Jesus Christ in our lives. We just pray that these truths can be meditated upon this week, Father. And I just are thankful again for grace, Father. And we just pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.